I never know if I'm going to need these or not, so I think I'll put them on just in case. So. As Christians, it's easy for us to drift away from God and not really notice it that much. Even if we go to church every week and read our Bibles every day, it can still happen. And no matter how far we've walked with Christ, none of us has received all that He has for us. If we're not careful, we can spin our wheels in complacency and stop growing in our Lord's grace. But the worst thing of all is that we have a real possibility of backsliding into worldliness and losing spiritual ground. The biggest mistake that any of us could make would be to think that that just couldn't happen to me. In these last days, the evil one is holding nothing back in his efforts to trip us up. Every day, all of God's people have to be aware of their limitations and remain very close to Jesus. So please turn to Judges chapter 3, where we'll see how far Israel had retreated from the Lord their God. It started out with compromising in chapter 1, then disobedience and disloyalty in chapter 2, to a full-blown departure here in chapter 3, as we'll see. Their rapid decline and falling away from God should make our heads spin and cause us all to think. We have to ask ourselves, am I really that prone to wander, or is that just for somebody else? Israel's grim choices hurt them, and they foolishly abandoned God just to please themselves. They became totally helpless because of God's mercy, though. Praise the Lord for this. They will go from defection to deliverance. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fellowship that we have with you and with each other and just being part of the family of God. So shine your favor upon us tonight. Teach us by your spirit, your word, and we just lift up our time to you, seeking your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I've divided our study for tonight into four parts. We have Israel's defection, the first eight verses. And then we have Israel's first deliverance, verses 9 through 11. And then the third part is Israel's second deliverance, verses 12 through 30. And the final part's very short. It's just verse 31. It's Israel's third deliverance. So let's take that first part, Israel's defection, starting with verse 1. It says, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left, that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." So once in chapter 2 of Judges and twice here in chapter 3, we see the Lord testing the children of Israel. God commanded them to drive out all the pagan nations, but they were not faithful in their duty. So in verse 1, God tested them by purposely leaving these troublesome peoples behind in their midst. When we wait for God to do what we should be doing ourselves, we become ripe for his testing as well. The Lord requires faithfulness from his people. Israel had made their bed and they went too far. Now they had to lie on it and deal with it. God had a plan for them, but now this is going to be a tougher way to go. But another reason that God left these pesky pagans behind was so Israel could learn to fight again. In verse 2, they had gotten soft and lackadaisical, and they were no longer warriors as in the days of Joshua. Now, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, nor were we created for a life of ease. So when it's time to rumble, we must answer that bell. Sometimes when I'm shaving in the morning, ding, ding. Let's get ready to rumble. So sometimes that's how my day feels. We got to answer the call or just pull the covers over our head. In verse 3, we see some of the various peoples who stubbornly remain in the land. Israel was supposed to drive them out, and now they've become nothing but thorns and snares and stumbling blocks. The Philistines were indeed a thorn in the flesh to the children of Israel and would be for many, many years. Along with the Philistines were the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites, enemies of Israel who were scattered all around them in every direction. The Lord left them there, we're told again in verse 4, just as he said he would, back in Joshua chapter 23, verse 13. God also said the same thing to Moses in Numbers 33, verse 55. And what Israel had forgotten, the Lord surely remembered. Just like Israel, we're constantly surrounded by enemies who want to lead us astray and cause us to stumble. God's testings are good for us, and they are meant to keep us on our toes so that we will remain obedient and blessed by God. Now, verse 5. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So instead of driving out the Canaanites from the land, the Israelites dwelt among them and the other nations in verse 5. And instead of following the ways of the Lord, the Israelites followed the ways of all these pagan nations. If we try to serve the Lord in something else will sooner or later get higher priority. We're no different than the children of Israel, and we must constantly guard ourselves against idolatry of any kind. Just look what they did in verse 6. And we see this in Exodus chapter 34, verse 16, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, and Joshua chapter 23, verse 12, where the Lord warned his people about intermarriage with pagan nations. If we can't take heed to God's instructions the easy way, then he'll certainly get our attention the hard way. If the Lord allowed us to get away with disobedience, we would all be in a whole lot of serious trouble. But thank God that he loves us too much not to chasten us. For whom the Lord loves, he does chasten. Now, verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So by now, Israel is making no effort at all to do God's will. They just hung it up. And what a sad and tragic indictment when the Lord's people are charged with doing evil in his sight. We see that in verse 7. Israel's ungodly romances with pagans led to intermarriages with pagans. And in no time at all, Israel found itself serving pagan gods. So it went the direction God told them that it would go. They didn't believe him, and sure enough, God was right. Anytime God's people forget him, there's no telling what sort of evil that they're capable of doing. In verse 8, Israel's defection was complete, and God's anger was hot against them. One has to be pretty far away from God to rile him up so much that he's in such an intense state of hot displeasure towards his people. But that's how far Israel had turned away from the Lord's love. All because they didn't want to serve him, but they had to have things their own way. So they got what they wanted, and they reaped what they sowed. And for playing stupid games, Israel won stupid prizes. And the big prize, the grand prize, was 8 years of bondage and not much presence of God that they could be aware of. So now we go to the second part, Israel's first deliverance in verse 9. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, finally, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So the good news is that Israel finally had enough. And they cried out to the Lord in verse 9. Their independence left them void of anything good, unless you count 8 years of bondage as a blessing. Weary of suffering from their self-inflicted wounds, Israel turned to God at last, and they begged him for mercy. So instead of having closed ears and turning his back on his people, tapping his foot on the ground, like I told you, he turned to them. He turned to them and he delivered them. He responded by sending Othniel, the son-in-law of Caleb, and he delivered Israel out from their bondage. What an amazing, loving God that we have to do that after some of the things that we've done against him. Now, Othniel thus became the first judge of Israel, and he was sent by God to accomplish Israel's first deliverance. See that in verse 10. Now, Othniel, he was successful not because he was Caleb's son-in-law, that mighty warrior, who along with Joseph was only two of 12 people who went into the promised land and came back and said, we can take these guys. But all the other ones are too afraid. But Caleb said, we can do it. Joshua said, we can do it. Othniel was his nephew at the time. So he wasn't successful because of his relationship with Caleb, but because the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him. So not much else is mentioned of Othniel, but being empowered by his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, for any of us is what matters the most, other than all of our other relationships and our credentials. Having the Holy Spirit with us and being filled with the Spirit is what matters the most. In fact, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 says, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that's applicable for every one of us. So with God's supernatural equipping, Othniel went out to war, and he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, who was king of Mesopotamia. And verse 11 says that the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now God's so good as he kept Israel in bondage for only 8 years, but he gave them 40 years of rest in return. So they got a lot less than what they deserved, and they got a lot more of what they didn't deserve. They got 40 years of rest. Now, by the way, since the days of Pentecost, all believers that are in Christ are given the Holy Spirit to equip them, all of us, for service to God and for one another. So that takes us to the third part. Now we have Israel's second deliverance, and that starts in verse 12. And the children of Israel again, did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now it says, now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people. The king sent away his attendants who had carried the tribute. Or actually, Ehud sent away everyone who came in and brought tribute. But he himself turned back. Ehud turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal, and he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He was telling the king of Eglon that he had a special message for him. So the king says, keep silence, and all who attended him went out from him. So here we go again. After the death of Othniel, Israel got back into their wicked ways in verse 12. We aren't told exactly what was done in God's sight this time, but the Lord dropped a real big hammer down pretty hard on his people. The Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, to come against Israel, and suddenly their 40 years of rest was over. Once again, they carelessly drifted away from dependence and obedience toward their Almighty God. In verse 13, we see Eglon wasting no time. An enemy of God, an enemy of Israel. He fulfilled God's purposes without wasting a minute. And he assembles a very large army. Now, these three groups are like a blast from the past with the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Amalekites. They're coming against Israel again. They fought these nations before. It would be light work defeating Israel, considering their spiritual condition and having no help from God. He wasn't in this one for them. His purpose was for them to get defeated and taken captive. As their enemies took possession of the city of palms, Israel lost something far more valuable. They had lost God's favor. What Israel did gain, though, was more bondage, as they would serve Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years, in verse 14. You know, the allure of sinful pleasures is powerful, and we can partake of that and have a fleeting glimpse of something that pleases our flesh, but it's going to be trouble for us. If we don't resist it, it will eventually lead any one of us into slavery. Prior to Israel's first deliverance, they were in bondage for 8 years before they cried out to the Lord. This time around, they were in servitude an additional 10 years beyond 8 for a total of 18. So we can see the deception of sin and the consequences, they increase as we continue in our wicked ways. In verse 15, I guess Israel had their fill again of being in captivity, so they cried out to the Lord. If you ever thought that God was overly harsh in the Old Testament, one has to marvel now at his abundant grace. He's always gracious. He changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So once again, the Lord raised up a deliverer for his hapless people, showing the depth of his long-suffering. For Israel's second deliverance, God mercifully dispatches Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, as Israel's second judge. Now Ehud, a left-handed man, will be tasked by the children of Israel to send tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now being a left-handed man, Ehud made himself a dagger that he fastened upon his right thigh so he could reach across his body with his left hand and pull out this dagger. We see that in verse 16. That way he could, without being detected, most people would reach the other way and it might cause someone to be alarmed, like our security team would be all over that one. But if they went the other way, they might not catch that. So being a left-handed man was to his advantage with this. In the next few verses, we'll see more of the significance of this positioning of Ehud's knife. Now, it's interesting how the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel in verse 10, but the same isn't said regarding Ehud. The omission does not mean it didn't happen, but it just shows us that the Holy Spirit works in many, many different ways in our lives. Now, while Othniel was sent out to war, the Lord sends Ehud as a messenger to bring tribute to Eglon. We're told that Eglon was a very fat man, and again, we'll see the significance of that just a little bit later. In verse 18, Ehud delivers the tribute to Eglon and dismisses the other couriers who were there with him. Clearly, Ehud was in charge of the tribute carriers, and once it was delivered, their job was done. Because this procedure was so routine, bringing tribute to the king, Eglon, the king of Moab, was totally unaware that he was actually in danger at this point. His guard was down, and he certainly had no idea that Ehud was on a mission from God. As Ehud and the courier team exits stage right, Ehud turned back when they reached some stone images in verse 19. As he approached Eglon, Ehud tells the king of Moab that he had a secret message for him. Well, this aroused Eglon's curiosity, and he told all of his staff to shut up and get out. As they say, curiosity killed the cat, and this would prove to be a fatal decision for Eglon. Now, verse 20. So Ehud came to him. Now he, Eglon, was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right hand, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Thankfully, most of us had dinner already tonight. Dessert might be out, I'm not sure. Verse 23, then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and there was their master, fallen dead on the floor. Well, I'm sorry I didn't give y'all a spoiler alert, but it was pretty easy to predict Eglon's fate. His time was short. Once the king's attendants left his presence, he was left alone with Ehud, who came to him in verse 20. As Eglon sat upstairs in his cool private chamber, maybe like a cool man cave, Ehud spoke to him. He told the king that he had a message for him from God. So Eglon arose from his seat. In verse 21, it's about as blunt and as graphic as it gets as Ehud delivers the message from God. He reached across with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and he thrust it deep into Eglon's belly. Now Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says that God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Ehud's double-edged dagger hit its mark. God's message to Eglon was this: your allotted time for oppressing my people has come to an end. So when Ehud plunged in this 18-inch dagger, that's how long a cubit is, into Eglon's belly, the blade sank in deeply all the way to the hilt, in verse 22. There was no way that Eglon was going to survive this, as the dagger remained in his big belly. Ehud's left-handed thrust was so violent that Eglon's belly fat closed over the blade, and he just left it there. Ehud was not getting that knife back. He could probably make another one because he made that one. As Eglon perished from the death blow, the king's entrails came gushing out, and Ehud's secret mission was accomplished. Now, Ehud needed an escape plan, and beginning in verse 23, we see his brilliant strategy kick into action. Needing to make a quick getaway from Eglon's cool private chamber, Ehud coolly went out through the porch to the king's attendants to keep the king's attendants at bay. Ehud shut the doors of the upper room behind him, and he locked them tight. Everything was going according to plan, just as Ehud hit the ground running, and he hightailed himself out of there. After Ehud made his escape, in verse 24, it says that Eglon's servants had returned to check on their king, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. Just as if Eglon didn't want to be disturbed. They probably figured that he was attending to his needs or perhaps catching up on some reading, if you know what I mean. Whatever they were thinking, they were not about to invade the privacy of the king or possibly incurring his wrath if they disturbed him. But after a while, these attendants had become uncomfortable and concerned and worried because Eglon was in there for so very long, in verse 25. They must have called out to him, they must have rattled the doors, but still they got no response from the king. Not able to endure it 1 minute longer, they went and got a key, and they unlocked the doors, and they flung them wide open. And what they saw was probably surely horrific, with their king lying dead on the floor, still impaled with Ehud's dagger. If they could see it. Now, verse 26, but Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped Sarah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not follow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So verse 26 confirms that Ehud's escape plan had worked flawlessly as he fled past the stone images at Gilgal. He was well on his way to Sarah, where he would implement phase two of Israel's second deliverance. Now we must remember that Ehud was not acting on his own behalf, but in response to God's calling. Whatever the Lord puts on our heart to do for him, we should do it with all our might, just like this man did. Now when Ehud arrived in Sarah, he went from courier to captain, and he took charge in the mountains of Ephraim. Ehud sounded the trumpet like a military pro in verse 27. Then he led God's people down the mountain into battle. So it's so amazing when we have the Lord on our side and then watching others follow him in faith. If only the children of Israel had done that all along, but then we'd have a completely different story, wouldn't we? In verse 28, Ehud's battle cry was, "Follow me, for the Lord has delivered the Moabites into your hand." Now, how's that for an encouraging word, reminiscent of the leadership of Joshua, one of Israel's greatest military heroes? The people were all in as they charged down the mountain behind Ehud and seized the fords at the Jordan. Now, in these shallow parts of the river, Israel did not allow any of the Moabites to cross over. The tables had turned, with Israel going from paying tribute to the Moabites to them killing about 10,000 Moabite men in verse 29. Now these guys, the Moabites, they were no pushovers whatsoever. They were stout men of valor, the best of the best, the cream of the crop. And Israel's great victory over their enemy was so dominant that not one Moabite managed to escape. It reminds us that Romans 8:31 says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And it's true for us just as it was for them. So after 18 years of bondage, we now have the tail wagging the dog with Moab under submission to Israel in verse 30. Now we don't hear anything more about Ehud except that he died, and we'll see that in chapter 4, verse 1. But he was used mightily by the Lord to deliver Israel, and they had rest after this for 80 years. But think about it. When we walk closely with God, don't our good days always exceed our bad ones? It's true. Now the fourth and final part, real short, Israel's third deliverance, verse 31. So after him, after Ehud, was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. So Ecclesiastes verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 10, it says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might." And that's what Shamgar did. Just as Moses had his staff and David had his sling, Shamgar had his 8-foot ox goad stick, and he killed 600 enemies of God with this stick. He used it for the Lord's glory. 600 Philistines were wiped out, and he became Israel's third judge, and gave God's people their third deliverance. Not much else is known about Shamgar, and he's only mentioned one more time. That'd be in chapter 5, but he was Israel's third judge, and he delivered them, and the hand of God was clearly upon this man. So tonight, here come the judges. Remember, here come the judge. Here come the judges. And we've seen the first three here, three of them divinely called by God to deliver his people. As far as we can tell, these were just some ordinary guys doing some extraordinary things equipped by the power of God. Because of Israel's neglect, they settled into repeated cycles of sin, and they foolishly defected away from God. We have to be careful, because we can very subtly follow that same sort of pattern. Unless you drive a Tesla, you can't simply let go of the wheel and expect to arrive at your destination. And even Teslas don't always make it, do they? Barbecue? Those things blow up. There are inevitable consequences for those who continually neglect or remain indifferent to the Lord's blessings. Now, the word is very clear in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And it tells us, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So we read the word of God twice a week. It's spoken here at Calvary Chapel. We know the word, we've heard the word, and we live by the word. We mustn't neglect the things that we've learned. It's crucial that we be obedient. We're all saved by grace, and God has given us a great salvation. But how do we respond? How do we respond throughout the week in our own walk when nobody else is around us? Are we in awe of what the Lord has done, or do we simply take it for granted sometimes? Another thing that can take our eye off the prize is when we go through various trials and temptations. Our faith gets tested, we get discouraged, and sometimes we might even feel like giving up, but we haven't. We're all still here. Praise the Lord for that. Now, the children of Israel did horribly when God tested them, so we need to learn from their error. We must choose. We've got to choose. It's all about choices, to walk by faith and to trust in the Lord at all times. In the book of Job, it says, though he slay me, I will trust him. I will trust him always. If we remain in awe of what God has done for us, we'll never neglect our great salvation. Those things should excite us and stir up our desire to want more. But what we need more than all our blessings is more of Jesus. Every one of us needs more of him, more of his love, more of his power, more of him in our lives. But Israel's grim choices hurt them, and they foolishly abandoned God. They became neglectful, but because of the Lord's mercy, he did take them from defection to deliverance. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and how it really does relate to the patterns of our life. We read just a few verses, Lord, and we see a lot of things, a lot of history, God, in just a couple of pages, Lord. But we're prone to the same things, God. We can go through the same patterns, Lord, but help us just to remember who we are in Christ, to remember what you've done for us on the cross, and not to let the devil trick us or deceive us or let the weakness of our own flesh have its way. We're told to bring into captivity every thought, that bring it to the obedience of Christ. So, for Father, that's what you've given us to do. Help us to do our part as you do so much for us, God. Your love never fails, Lord, but just keep us close to you, under the shadow of your wing. Thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness, God. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, please stand. I'll just close with this. I have this plaque that says, His Word. That's God's Word. And there's four questions, and you figure out quickly how to answer it. How much do we know God? As much as we know His Word. Okay, you with me? How much do we need God? As much as we need His Word. How much do we trust God? Okay, you guys are catching it. How much do we love God? As much as we love His Word. May the Lord bless you this week. May He keep you close to Him and protect you and provide for you. And may He give all of us more of a hunger and thirst for His love, more of Him, more of His righteousness, and may He keep us safe from the evil one. We thank you, Lord. You'll surely answer these prayers if we just lean into you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.